in favor with God and man. Then the frankincense, the fragrance of his life. And last Sunday night, Brother Whitman reminded us of the three aspects of abiding in Christ: fellowship, fruitfulness, fragrance, frankincense. Then there was the third offering was the peace offering. And only as we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, as we sang in our opening hymn today, what a glory he sheds on our way. And the peace offering was to know the presence and the calmness, and it speaks of the serenity of Christ. The sacrifice of Christ in the burnt offering, the offering of his life, and finally in his death. The meal offering spoke of the service of Christ, the day by day life of Christ lived as a minister. And then the peace offering spoke of his serenity, that while he was in a world that was in turmoil and unrest and hatred, he demonstrated the peace of God which passeth understanding. That was the peace offering. Then there were the two great offerings, the sin offering and the trespass offering. The sin offerings, the substitutionary offering. That was perhaps the most important of all. When the priest would bring the sacrifice for sin, when the person would bring his beast, his animal, to the court of the congregation, there offer it on the brazen altar, the blood would be spilt and sprinkled, and then the priest would go to the laver, the only two objects or the furnishings in the people's court, and he would wash his hands, signifying the cleansing that follows the shedding of the blood through the sacrifice. But then, of course, the priest would go into the holy place, the place where the Levites could go. And there in the holy place, there was the table of showbread, there was the candlestick, and there was, what else? Speaking of the bread of life, and the light of the world, and the altar of incense, that's right, the acceptance of the offering as the priest offered the prayer of intercession for the people. And then, of course, there was the holiest of all, the inner court of the tabernacle, where only the high priest, Aaron, could go, and only once a year, and not without blood. There he went in to make an atonement, on the Day of Atonement, to make an atonement for the sins of the people. That was the most important, the most solemn, as we'll see a little later, day of the year. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, remember the veil of the temple that shrouded off the holiest of all. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When his blood was shed, access by his blood was made possible to us into the holiest of all, through him as our great high priest. The sin offering and the trespass offering was the offering that was offered by the priests on behalf of the people, so that their sins, not against God, but against their fellow men, were also forgiven. The twofold aspect of sin: we sin against God, we sin against our fellow man. Provision is made in 1 John chapter 1 for both of them. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to give us our sin. If we sin against our brother, then we should go to him and we should confess to him our sin. And in the blood of Jesus Christ, we have not only cleansing of our sin before God, but we have cleansing of the sin one towards another. And so in the offerings that were provided to make open the way to God, what a beautiful picture we have in those five offerings of the completeness of the offering that Christ made on our behalf, that we might come to God. The sacrifice of Christ in the burnt offering, the service of Christ in his manhood in the meal offering, the serenity of Christ in the peace offering. He's made peace by the blood of his cross. The substitute of Christ in the sin offering, when he became the Lamb of God to bear away the sins of the world. And the satisfaction of Christ, satisfaction by Christ, of the demands of God's justice in relation to those sins that we commit day by day. But remember, in 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. Only the one word used covering those two offerings, the sin offering and the trespass offering, not only cleanses from the sins that are past, but the word there is present continuous. Cleanseth goes on cleansing us from all sin. And so to see the beautiful fulfillment of all these sacrifices and offerings in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. In addition to those offerings in chapters 1 to 17, we also have instructions and information about the office of the priests under subsection B there, from chapters 8 to 10. First of all, the consecration of the priests. As we know, they were confined. The priesthood was confined to the tribe of Levi, to whom were given special privileges as far as responsibilities were concerned, as far as dress was concerned, as far as prominence was concerned. The Levites enjoyed a place of favour. They were the white collar people, as it were, in many respects. And of course, at the head of the priestly order was the high priest. And what marvellous lessons there are in chapter 8 for those of us who are preparing for the service of the Lord, to do a study of the consecration of the high priest and the other priests is one of the most important and significant studies in all the Bible. In verse 6 of chapter 8, you read of the cleansing of the high priest. Then he was clothed with the special garments. He was crowned in verse 9, and he was anointed. And they are the four steps in service, are they not? We should be cleansed. Or perhaps, as we aren't the high priest, as Jesus is the high priest, we are commissioned as priests. We are the priests of God today. Unto him who has loved us, says John in Revelation 1:7, unto him who has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests unto God, or a kingdom of priests unto God. I believe unequivocally in the priesthood of the believer. Don't let's ever compromise that. That as a believer, I don't occupy any place higher than you, though I'm the pastor of this church. You are a priest of God. And there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's the only high priest. But God gives to us respective gifts and responsibilities, as he did to the Levites. And so we are priests unto God, a royal priesthood, because we are the sons of God. And Aaron was cleansed. He was clothed in his beautiful vestments. He was crowned because he was the high priest. And Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, in a way, though there wasn't a monarchy, he occupied vice regent powers like our governor general does. God was their king. And we know what happened when the people of God turned against this principle and wanted a king. Aaron was their king. And in his consecration, he was crowned as Queen Elizabeth was crowned. And as later on, Saul and that was the tragedy. One of the first things that Saul tried to do was usurp the job of the high priest. That was probably the reason he was set aside more than his disobedience for not destroying the Amalekites. I think that was only an added extra, really. That was the last straw as far as God was concerned. But the high priest was their king, in a vice-regal sense. And then he was anointed. The blessing of God, the Spirit of God came upon him in anointing. And then, after verse 12, it's very interesting to notice that the other priests are not consecrated and charged at that point. No. In the meantime, you'll notice that before they were charged and consecrated, Aaron went in and he performed a blood sacrifice. He offered a blood sacrifice. And after offering the offerings and the blood of consecration, then the others were anointed. The rest of the Levites, the priests, were anointed and charged. You see the picture? How our Lord Jesus, and we don't have time to look at this, it'll be considered, I'm sure, over the Easter weekend, but in the same way, our high priest, first of all, went in and didn't offer a sacrifice of an animal, so that we might be redeemed and become kings and priests under God. He offered himself a sacrifice so that we might become the sons of God and priests of the Most High God. And that was the order way back there, very significant, that between the consecration of the high priest and the Levites, there was first the sacrifice. And that's the order when Christ, tarry in Jerusalem. I must go to the cross. I must die on the cross. And then, as we'll see, then will come the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover. That's when you'll be commissioned. That's when the ministry of the church, the high priestly, or the priestly ministry of the believer in the New Testament, will begin to become effective after I've died, after I've rose again, after the 50 days, and then the coming of the Holy Spirit. Beautiful pattern, isn't it? It's all there. And I'm just touching on a few of the things along the line. But Leviticus is full of illustrations like this that apply in the ministry of Christ and in the experience of the Christian today. And then in chapter 9 you have the ministry of the priests. And in chapter 10, a solemn warning to priests who abuse their office or their privileges. The two sons of the high priest, Nadab and Abihu, burned strange incense on the altar. And fire went out, literal fire, and consumed them both. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And God was giving just a little cameo warning here to the priests of their awful responsibility, their high privilege, but their awful responsibility. And as Christians who accept responsibility in the work of God, it's a very solemn matter. It's a serious matter. Thank God we're not under law as they were in those days. We're under grace. But if most Christians are responsible for ministry in the church today, were dealt with as Nadab and Abihu, I don't think there'd be many of us survive. It's a very serious thing. Again, a message in itself. And then chapters 11 to 16, in the matter of sacrifice and preparation, we read here of its application, the application of these offerings to the people. And these chapters 11 to 16 are very practical chapters. You know, you've got a lot of people today who are becoming very health conscious, vegetarian, and very conscious of, hazards in life, and are seeking a more healthy lifestyle. Well, I got news for them. If they were to get these six chapters into a little pamphlet and pass them around their followers, they would benefit greatly. Except those chapters that deal with morals. And then, of course, they wouldn't be too happy to receive the information and instructions there. But in chapter 11, clean foods, what the people should eat and should not eat. And Julie had along a Jewish lady last year when she was teaching international cooking to talk to her class about the culinary habits and practices of the Jewish people today. And would you believe it that the Orthodox Jews today still follow very closely the requirements of Leviticus in terms of diet, in terms of cleanliness. They will not, for example, cook food in the same saucepan, clean clothes, clean houses, ladies, and clean contacts, keeping the right associations.
So James Johnson in this book, trying to sense that God said that the discovery of these chapters of the Bible by the monks in the Middle Ages was directly responsible for the temptation of the black slave.
Exactly.
And why it stopped is because the Lord's
that's right.
Things, as contained here in Leviticus, were enacted in Britain, and that's why the black plague.
And and disregard of these standards brought the black plague. That's true. And then, of course, this all builds up to that great chapter, chapter 16 and chapter 17, where we find the greatest medical principle that man has ever known and hasn't appreciated until recent centuries. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And the Moody Science film, Red River of Life, sets out this principle. And it's only in recent centuries, particularly under Pasteur, that the significance of this principle has been fully appreciated. And this recognition and development of this principle has done more for medical science in the last 3 centuries than any other principle in medical science. And yet it was way back there in the book of Leviticus. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Right, so those are the chapters that deal with the people. Very quickly now, because we... Oh, and there was also a section, chapter 17 has to do with the actual ritual and activities before the altar of God. And the altar is always mentioned in the singular. Never, never in plurality. Again, which carries the very direct message to us that the only altar for us in this dispensation is the cross. There's no other altar. No altar of any church or religion or denomination. It's only the Lamb of God and the altar upon which he spilt his blood that we can find relief and refuge and salvation and security. And then in chapters 18 to 27, we find chapters 18 to 20, the holy people, and chapter 20, 1 and 22, the holy priests, and chapter 23, compressed into one chapter, the feasts, the holy feasts. And the underlying principle in all these chapters, chapters 18 to 27, is separation. Separation from the world. Separation unto God. In matters of morals, in matters of all forms of sin. They're all listed in chapters 19 through 20 and spelt out very clearly. For example, in verse 22 of chapter 18, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. Then it's repeated in chapter 20, verse 13. If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. There is no basis for compromise in the matter of homosexuality, in spite of the fact that it's being accepted by modernist so-called Christian churches today. There are very few things in the Old Testament that are mentioned as abominations. That's a very serious term. And the penalty invariably that went along with an abomination was death and no remission. But that's only one. I just picked that out as I went through.
And so, yeah,
that's right. Yeah, very strong. And then likewise, chapters 21 and 22 are very strong chapters against abuse on the part of the people of God and carry very serious warnings to those of us who are doing the work of God. And then chapter 23, the feasts. There's a variety of opinions as to the number of feasts. There are some Bible scholars break them up into 8 feasts. There are others who reduce them to 7. And there are, because of the repetition of the number 7, and again we don't have time to go through this to show the significance of 7, the perfect number, the number of completion in Leviticus, the only book where it appears more, or as much as in the book of Revelation, which we're studying on Wednesday nights, you find again repetition of 7, 7, 7, complete, 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 perfect, perfect, perfect. But I like to think of them as 7, though others like to take the 5 feasts to equate with the five offerings or 5 sacrifices that we've looked at. But the 5 main ones are the Feast of Passover, which was the first main feast of the year. It was It was always observed on April the 14th, as we have it today. But of course, April in our calendar was the first month in the Jewish calendar. So it's the 14th day of the first month. But it falls fairly close to Easter in our calendar. That was April on the 14th day of the Nisan, was it? Or the... Abib, the first month of the year. And of course, that was to remind them that that's where it all began. Back there where the blood was shed in Egypt. And they were delivered from the judgment of God and brought out through the shedding of the blood. Then the next great one was the Feast of Pentecost. In the meantime, of course, there was the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which were very important. Feast of the Passover was only one day. But then there was the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which went on for 7 days. So it's not a matter of stopping at the cross. It's a matter of feasting on him day by day. And then there was the Feast of Pentecost. A lot of people think that the disciples, after Jesus met with them when he'd risen from the dead, just had to tarry in Jerusalem, you know, to get their act together and just wait for a little while. And therefore you've got these tarrying meetings today in Pentecostal churches, which has nothing to do with why they tarried there. It was in strict conformity with the pattern. Just as the Feast of Pentecost was celebrated after the Feast of First Fruits, which marked the beginning of the harvest, the first fruits of Christ rising from the dead, 50 days after that was the Feast of Pentecost, when they brought of the fruits of the harvest and presented them to the Lord. There were the two loaves, which indicated on the day of Pentecost, Jew and Gentile, and in Pentecost you've got a marvelous fulfillment of this Old Testament feast. Right in the same time schedule and in the same teaching schedule as the Old Testament. Then there was the Feast of Trumpets, which was the New Year's Day for Israel, time of rejoicing. The trumpets, and then there was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which was the most solemn day of Israel. They were both in October. The Feast of Trumpets, preparing the people for the Feast of Atonement, which took place on October the 10th. Then there was the Feast of Tabernacles, when the people came together and they dwelt in booths, reminding them that they were still pilgrims and strangers, that God had brought them out of the promised land, and for that long time they were in the wilderness, in tabernacles. And I think we, as Christians, ought to get away to camp sometimes and get away from the cluttering influences of our daily lives and get aside down to Tidbinbilla. That's a good Feast of Tabernacles, that one. And be reminded once again that we are pilgrims and strangers in this home. And notice the Feast of the Passover and the Feast of the Tabernacles carried them back. To the time when they came out of Egypt. Both were retrospective. And all that we are and all that we will ever be is dependent on what has passed, what happened at Calvary, when the Passover lamb was slain, and when we were delivered from this present evil world to become pilgrims and strangers, looking for that city whose builder and maker is God, which hath foundations. And so in the feasts, as in the sacrifices, you've got a beautiful picture of the person, ministry, and work of Christ. We could spend a whole lesson looking at the feast this morning and getting significant messages from it, but we don't have time. We do? It's 11 o'clock, so we better quit. But that's the book of Leviticus. Next week, the Lord willing, the book of Numbers. Right. Oh, yeah. I wish I had time to deal with that today.
The significant point was that it was only once
right.
kept.
Yes.
And that was in the first 7 years after they went into the land under Joshua.
Yes.
And they never ever kept it again.
That's right.
For 490 years they never kept it again. And that's why they went into captivity.
That's right.
7 years. God said the land will have its rest.
Yeah, let me just finish on that point. God said every seventh year you'll rest the land. And every 50th year you'll return the land. To the person who was originally given the land. So the maximum tenure that people could have if they acquired land beyond their own was 50 years. After that, it had to go back to the original owner. I think old Joe Bielke Peterson had an idea of this when he suggested this 50-year business to the Aborigines in Queensland. They knocked it back. They're crazy because that's exactly how the Scriptures lays it down. And this was the basis. So you couldn't own land for more than 50 years that wasn't your own, that wasn't your heritage. Thereafter, it had to go back. The servants had to be released from their commitment. Now, the people of God disregarded that. They didn't rest the land and they didn't celebrate Jubilee. And for 69 years, they were in captivity in Babylon. And when you tally up those 69 by 7, it is exactly the number of years that they refused to give God in accordance with the Leviticus. They paid for it. They served in Babylon because of that. But there's a 70th year coming up. And that's the tribulation. And because they did not celebrate the Jubilee, I believe that that is one of the reasons for the great tribulation. Instead of rejoicing and being in liberty, they're going to be put in terrible bondage. You can't break the laws of God and get away with it. And God's people did. And God extracted from them to the very year what they thought they'd got away with. They paid in full. Or it took a while. But God holds the books. And payday is not today. Remember that. Remember that when you see people who are living in wickedness and seem to be prospering. God keeps the books. And there's going to come a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness. And you can see that as we'll go through the book of the... Thanks for the reminder on that, Paul. But a very practical and very, very solemn warning in relation to ownership and title of land. That's why I wonder when we build a church, and I see it. I see very few churches that last more than 50 years before they go corrupt. And I don't know, but it wouldn't be a good thing for every church after 50 years to sell up and start again. You know what I mean? Sell up the property, lock, stock and barrel, send it out to missions or put it to a worthy cause and trust the Lord to start again. And God would bless the church more. Because invariably I found that after the second generation of any denomination or any work of God, the fire goes out. I wonder if that doesn't apply today just as much, Paul, as I see. And as what I've experienced in my own life. Yeah.
The harvest on the seventh year will last for 3 whole years.
Yeah.
For the year of rest, for the year of planting, and then on the ninth year you will reap the new crop. And God made provision for them to carry it out and made sure that they wouldn't lack.
He was already doing it for them. He was already doing for them. On the Sabbath day they didn't have to collect the manna. And yet if they kept that manna for one day, any other extra day, any other day, it went rotten. But they just didn't trust God. And that's where we're feeling. We shortchange God, don't we? J.B. Phillips wrote a book one time, How Big Is Your God? And we cut God down to our size, don't we? And he says, okay, if you want to play the game by your rules, that's okay by me. But you'll be the poorer for it. And this is one of the lessons that comes through Leviticus. You know, when all else fails, follow the instructions. Simple as that. And if we do, we can't miss. We can't miss. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the pattern you laid out for your people of old and the clear pattern you've laid out for us today. Help us, Lord, to learn not only from the blessings that you brought upon your people of old, but the punishment, Lord, through disobedience of these laws. And help us, Lord, in these days to walk worthy of thee, to believe thy word, to obey thy word, and to know thy blessing day by day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.